Okay, we're in Romans chapter 5, so we're finishing up a major section of the book. I forgot to put a slide in here for the outline of the book of Romans, but this is our last passage on this section. We started out with the bad news in the book of Romans about how all of mankind is in rebellion against God. And then as Paul finished that issue, then he set up a section in which he argued that people can become righteous before God. Becoming righteous by believing in Jesus Christ and having his righteousness imputed to us does not resolve the entire problem, but it is a necessary prerequisite. So therefore, as Paul is writing to these believers, he wanted to cover all the bases. He knew that they already were believers, but we had a short section here within the book of Romans where Paul did consider the message of life and how it has an impact upon the issue of man's rebellion against God. But the focus for the remainder of the book is going to be addressing issues with believers and how it is that believers can come out from under the wrath of God. Well, that's this next section, and he'll continue to develop the argument. Next time that we meet, I will put up the outline. But by analogy, when we look back to the book of Genesis, at the time of the flood, all of humanity was in rebellion against God. There were only eight people that God allowed to enter the ark. Only eight people that out of a whole world that God saw purpose in them remaining. It was a very dark time on planet Earth. And of course, the world in its entirety was flooded there in Genesis. But God signed a peace treaty with planet Earth. That peace treaty is in Genesis chapter 9. Now, what do you do when you've been fighting with bows when you're at peace? The bow is hung up on the wall. And the word that's used for a bow is the same word that was brought into use for talking about the rainbow. And the rainbow was a reminder that God had a peace treaty with planet Earth. The bow was hanging on the wall. God would never again flood planet Earth. Now, in the Romans world, the world that Paul is addressing in the book of Romans, he is once again dealing with planet Earth that is in rebellion against him. The first step for believers, or for a person coming out from under that, would be to become a believer. And then walking by the Spirit is where the argument is going to take it, because that's the necessary second step. But let's look at a peace treaty, one that's before all of our time. This is the Treaty of Ghent. Ghent is in Belgium. This was when the treaty was signed between the United States and Britain in 1814, ending the War of 1812. We've never gone to war against Britain or Canada ever since. There has been a lasting peace. And so in Romans, what Paul is looking towards is a lasting peace between God and man. God has reconciled creation to himself. God has made man savable, because what Jesus did on the cross was to pay the sin penalty for everyone, and he offered eternal life to all of humanity. So the fact that creation is in rebellion against God makes it so that it is man that is fighting against God. It is not God that is trying to perpetuate this circumstance. In 1914, 100 years after the Treaty of Ghent, there was a building that was put up right on the border between the United States and Canada in Blaine, Washington, and Surrey, British Columbia. We've never been there, but we've been in Blaine. And so it's right on the border, and it's the Peace Arch. And it's celebrating the fact that after that treaty at Ghent, there has been peace between the United States and Canada, and peace between the United States and the British Empire that has lasted ever since. Paul is looking at peace treaties in this passage. And so, by analogy, we are ready now to look at what it is that Paul is going to set forth. In verses 1 through 5, he's going to describe the victory that is there for Christians. And then in verses 6 through 11, he's going to look for at the basis of that victory. The heart and soul of this message that Paul is giving is that of justification by faith alone, a doctrine that Paul devoted much space to. There are five issues that when the Protestant Reformation was looking at issues that needed to be corrected, that they raised. Sola Scriptura, which is Scripture alone. There's nothing else that ranks on the authority of this, because this is God's Word. Solely by Christ. Solely by grace. Solely by faith. Sola fide. And solely to the glory of God. And one of those five is sola fide. Our justification. The fact that we can, at the moment of believing in Jesus Christ, have been declared righteous is a hallmark of Paul's teaching. It's the basis upon which man can have peace with God. And Paul is going to discuss that as we get into the passage. But let's go ahead and read verse 1 here in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What this passage is saying is that we have had a past justification. That justification happened when we believed. Notice, having been justified, it's looking at an action that has already occurred. Justification, being declared righteous, happens at the moment that a person believes the message of life. Built upon that, we have peace. So the point, as I would state it for this passage, this verse, past justification results in peace between God and believers through Jesus Christ. Now, there is a textual variant, and you may have had a pastor somewhere along the line who taught that the way that this passage should be read is, let us have peace. But the way that this passage fits within its context, there would be a tremendous grammatical problem in verse 3 if the text were to be read, let us have peace. If that were the correct reading, verse 3 should have used a different negative than it did. It used the negative that would go with an indicative form, that is, we have peace, rather than we should have peace. I do need to clarify something that we've talked about before, though, in that there is the issue of there is peace that is attainable within the Christian life, that we can have an experiential peace with God. This passage is not talking about that. It's talking about that we have by position. But I would like to illustrate the other one and show that it is not what is meant here. Here are two men that are in an assisted living facility in Virginia. When the man who's standing up, Gunter, came in, he sat down at the table where George was and heard all the guys talking about war stories. And he had fought in World War II, but he was rather reticent about saying that he had fought in World War II because he had been shooting at the B-17s that George was flying in as they were trying to bomb Bremen. But these men went from at one point being enemies to at another point ceasing to be enemies because Germany and the United States were no longer at war. But it wasn't until only a few years ago that they became friends. Becoming friends with God is different than ceasing to be his enemy. The passage is talking about peace in the sense of we have ceased to be his enemy. It isn't that every person at the moment that they become a believer has suddenly been transformed from an enemy into a friend of God. They no longer are an enemy of God, but that doesn't mean that they are a friend. We've talked about that in times past, but I thought it would be worth going over once again. How is it, though, that justification is able to deal with all of the issues? How is it that it can set up peace, a positional type of peace, between man and God? The basis for that is that Jesus, when he went to the cross, propitiated God in regard to the sin of the world. He paid the sin penalty for every sin, not just the sins of believers, but also the sins of unbelievers. Legally, we have here in the United States the concept of you can't face double jeopardy. That is, you can't be tried by the same jurisdiction for exactly the same crime more than once. They may do that. That may happen. But at least, right?
By executive order.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. But fortunately, in God's realm, there isn't double jeopardy. Jesus did deal with the sin of the entire world. The basis upon which he did that had an Old Testament foundation. The Old Testament had the mercy seat, which was talking about the place where sin, or where God and man met, based upon the fact that at the Day of Atonement, sin was covered over for another year. We've described the Day of Atonement as being like an interest-only loan. That is that every Day of Atonement looked at the sins of Israel from the start of Israel until its yet future last day within their dispensation as it resumes during the tribulation. But Jesus didn't just cover over sin. Jesus dealt with it once and for all. He propitiated the Father, that is, he satisfied God's righteous requirement concerning sin. Sin does not come up as an issue even for the unbeliever at the great white throne because the sin of the entire world has been dealt with. So, that is a tremendous passage. One of the benefits of justification is peace with God. Paul is going to go on to describe additional benefits that come from it. Verse 2a, besides peace with God, believers also possess access by faith into the grace in which they stand. And so the passage reads, through whom also, notice the word also, what's being described is an additional benefit. It is a benefit beyond having peace with God. In addition to having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have another benefit that also comes through Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We'll look at the second part of the passage a few moments from now. In the inset picture, you see a woman by the name of Peggy Grand. You may not remember her. She was the executive secretary who sat in the office outside of the Oval Office for the last year of Reagan's presidency. She wrote a book recently, which is called The President Will See You Now. She was the gateway as to who got to go through her office and into the Oval Office to see President Reagan. When it's talking here in this passage that we have access to grace, we have unlimited access to it. It is completely different than it was in Old Testament times. If we look here, I've got a model of the temple, Herod's temple, set up. And then there's an overhead schematic of it. The one is in the area of the court of the Gentiles. Everyone had access to that. You could be a Jew, you could be Gentile, you could be anyone, and you could go there, to the outer court. But then where the number two is, that's the court of the women. Only Jews could enter at that point. And that was as far as women were allowed to enter into the temple. You go in further, and you have the court of Israel, and Jewish males were allowed a little further access. Then it was restricted to priests. And finally, the Holy of Holies, only one day out of the year, only one person was ever allowed in there. And the fact that he was only the high priest could go in there, they were always worried, well, what happens if he dies? So they tied a rope to his leg, and that way if he happened to die while he was in there, they could pull him out without having to go in there. And so, very, very limited access. I mean, the hoi polloi could be in the outer section, but it became gradually more and more and more restricted.
John, where was the treasury?
Treasury was... there was a very narrow court that was just like it would, to all intents and purposes, look like a wall, but it was hollowed out. And the treasury was...
Was it around this area right here?
Okay. Or? The treasury is going to be at the direction in the court of the women approaching the court of Israel. But... Through that, let's see, I'll point it out up here. This right in here, the counting rooms were inside that. So it looks like a wall, but it actually...
But Jesus was teaching, right, in John...
Okay, the treasury, okay. There are two possibilities for what was meant in John.
You better get in front of your people there on the TV.
There are two possibilities for what the location of the treasury as spoken of in John 8:20 is. Treasury could be used for the counting room and Jesus would not have had access to that.
That's three up there, right?
Well, it's between two and three.
Yeah.
So the question, and the various sources in reading about the treasury are that it could either be the end of the court of the women where the vats were. They were just outside of that wall. The 13 money vats were just outside of that wall behind which they did their counting. That's one possibility, that the treasury equals that end of the court of the women. The other possibility is that it equals the entire court of the women, and it was an alternate name. And so I've read all the documents that mention court of the women, and some of them make it look like it's the western end of it, and some of them make it look like it's just an alternate designation.
So where would your take be on John chapter 8, where Jesus was teaching at that time?
I would assume that he probably was just outside of the money vats, which means in addition to counting the money there, that was also where the Sanhedrin met. So it's when in John 8:20 it says that these things Jesus said as he was teaching in the treasury, yet no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. What it's saying is he's only several meters away from the headquarters for the Sanhedrin. And obviously, with the treasury, that's where you're going to have the most temple police. Because if anyone's going to rob the place, that's where they want to rob. So Jesus was right there, and they couldn't arrest him.
Interesting.
So I suspect, even if it's an alternate term for the court of the women, I think the reason that John said the treasury was because it was saying he was right there by all the temple police and no one arrested him. But notice how things change when Jesus took care of things. The veil in the temple was rent. Access was given to all believers, to God directly. No priest functioning as an intermediary. Everything changed. So when Paul says we have access through Christ into this grace, this is even better than walking into the Oval Office. I would have loved to have done that up until 1988. That would have been fun. But then notice that we think about the tabernacle. God showed his presence right above the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. All those people saw that, but they didn't have access there either, like that we have. So, what Paul then goes on to say in 5b or 5:12b, besides peace with God and access into grace, believers also exult in the expectation of future glorification with God. Now, when we see this depiction of the pillar of fire by night, that was a visual depiction of God's glory. And what is it that we call his glory in the Old Testament?
Shekinah.
That word is related to the Hebrew word for tent or to dwell, shekinah. And so it is actually, we call it the Shekinah glory, but it's the tent glory, the tabernacle glory. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that Jesus tabernacled, hiskenaod, using the Greek term. He dwelt in a tent among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. But believers have something more to look forward to in this passage than seeing a representation of God in his glory and seeing Jesus Christ in his glorified body. There's something else going on here. And as I've stated it here in the outline, believers also exult in the expectation of future glorification with God. Now you notice I didn't say hope. Not because hope is a bad word, but because so often when we use it as I hope so, rather than I know so. Expectancy is the concept that was being driven at, so that's the term that I have used. But what is it that we're expecting? What is it besides seeing Jesus in his glorified body? Well, here I have my least favorite kind of caterpillar. I like the ones that come out of Peoria better. But here you have a caterpillar that then goes through a stage where it's, shall we say, in hibernation, and it transforms into a butterfly. We are going to be glorified. We are going to be in glorified bodies after we have passed through the judgment seat of Christ. And we have that as an anticipation. And Paul says we exult looking forward to that. Here we are right now being justified and having a positional peace with God, but we have something more to look forward to. We have glorification as we receive our glorified bodies that have never been tainted with sin. Verse 3 and 4 I put together, and you'll notice that I did some indenting. I'll read the outline point first. Besides exulting in future glorification, believers also exult in afflictions. Now, we don't always. We should. Why? Why is it that we should exult in afflictions? Because affliction produces endurance. Well, what's the benefit of that? And because endurance produces approvedness, God's approval. And that has a further result. Approvedness produces expectancy or expectation. Verses 3 and 4. So he says in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope or expectancy. Now, the trials that he's talking about, the afflictions, could be compared to what you have to do if you want a sword to be able to produce. It has to be heat treated and it has to be quenched. Now, my father talked one time about a knife that he had made, and he was showing it to his brother, and he had it in his hand and was fiddling with it, and the blade snapped. It was hard, but it snapped. What you have to do is you have to forge it, you have to get it heated, you have to beat it into its proper shape, you're changing the molecular structure, then you reheat it, and then you suddenly quench it in oil. Because with that, you change the molecular structure so that it still is hard, but should not be brittle. But, and so you're seeing both things. He has his quenching stove, and then he has his container of oil that he drops his, or sets his sword down into in order to quench it. Well, then the test I mean, the affliction, the heat, all of this produces endurance. It produces something that should be able to stand up. So, what's the next test? The famous ice chop. And I've seen a lot of blades that just go flying in pieces when they hit that. But the one who comes away with the best blade ends up being victorious. And so what we're being pictured here in this analogy is we are being pictured as the blade. The blade that has to go through the heat. The blade that gets quenched. The blade that then is tested against something difficult to cut. Something it wasn't even designed to cut, like ice. And then finally, there's rewardability as a result of being judged and coming out and being seen as productive to the owner. And so this set of passages here is looking at, we have reason through all the affliction that we go through, if we keep our perspective on where things are headed instead of where we are right now when we're going through the trial, is we all face them. God hasn't designed it to destroy us. He's designed the trials to prepare us, give us endurance, so that at the Bema seat, we can be rewardable and he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the objective. Another way of looking at it is April showers, and shall we say, and also March snow, bring May flowers. You know, we're not looking forward to having transportation shut down and have all the things that go along with a huge storm like we're supposed to have starting tomorrow night. But on the other hand, we're in a drought. We need the moisture, and it's better that it come in the form of snow and not run off immediately and flood everything. Have a longer time to soak in. We absolutely need it, but I don't know if any of us are looking forward to the next several days with all the complications with all the snow that we're supposed to get. No pain, no gain. But what Paul is saying is stating it positively. Great pain, great gain. And this passage is looking, you know, within the book of Romans, we see a picture that everyone suffers. But those who are suffering under wrath because they're at cross purposes with God, that's deserved suffering. And there's no upside of it unless we learn from it and get together with the Lord and start walking with him. On the other hand, though, for those believers who are walking by the Spirit, the things that we suffer in this life, God views as rewardable as we suffer with Christ. Paul's going to go into more detail on that as we get further into the book. And so Paul is giving hints at where this argument is going. It is not a picture of Christianity as we can escape all trials. Lots of people with a prosperity message try to say, well, become a Christian and everything gets better. Well, no, that's not true. But God is able to work through our circumstances to benefit us, not only now, but for all eternity, through us drawing closer to him and becoming people pleasing to him and ones that he can entrust with service during the millennium. Verse 5 is the close of this section. And what he says is that expectation does not produce shame. Notice it actually produces exactly the opposite. This is litotes. This is saying it doesn't do this negative, but instead it produces exaltation. That if we are, as 1 John tells us, if we have our hope fixed upon his return, that has a purifying effect on our lives. It causes us to draw closer to him, causes us to become pleasing to him, and in turn become rewardable. Expectation does not produce shame because God pours out his love through the Holy Spirit who has been given to believers. I mean, expectation of the exalted type of position that God has designed for us is uplifting, just like it is to look at a place like Yosemite or looking at the Rockies, you're drawn to them. And when we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, there is no way to describe that, because we have only little glimpses, little hints given to us by the text. But the word is supposed to draw us in, and as we are drawn in to it, rather than having shame to look forward, what we have is the anticipation of all that the Lord has in store for us. And Paul explains that by saying the reason for this is because of how God has poured out his love through the Holy Spirit upon us as believers. We often look at ourselves and look down at ourselves with all these crossed out terms that are here, but God looks at us and he says that he loves us, and he loves us in the way that's described here in this passage as we get into the next section, that while we were his enemies, while we were still sinful, while we were weak, while we had nothing to offer, he sent his son for us. A God like that shows us through his word all the provision that he has made for us in order to motivate us, in order to make it so that we have a heavenly perspective as we live this life and can be pleasing to him. And that transformation of our outlook is the thing that Paul is looking at. We can get down on ourselves and we can look at ourselves and say how we fail. But God has given us all the things that we need for life and for godliness. And God wants us to be focused upon the future. Paul's going to say later on this book that the present sufferings they don't hold a candle to the glories that await us. Paul is urging us to look at life through an eternal perspective. So what he's done here is he set out a description of the victory. It's based in Jesus dying for us, of us as believers being justified, having peace with God, having access, and having a basis for exulting in our future. So based upon what Christ has done for us, we have the basis for victory being set forth. He's going to explain how it is that victory is what it's based upon. So verses 6 through 11 will be the basis of that victory. Now, when we look at verse 11, some people have read this verse and have read it as saying that God has only made provision for believers. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." As this passage goes on, he's speaking about how Christ died for us. Well, he died for us, but he didn't only die for us. In a similar way, this farmer, he didn't buy this pasture land to feed the deer. But if the deer come in and eat, the deer have gained a benefit from it. He's able to say, I have maintained this pasture for my cows. Okay, Jesus died for those, he died for us. But does that mean he didn't die for the world also? In the same way as the farmer in making provision for his cattle is doing something that's beneficial, that benefits the deer, it doesn't mean he says, wow, you know, I really want to spend all this money in order to help the deer out. He's wanting to help his cattle out. Jesus Christ, yes, he did die for us, but he did die for the world. He paid the sin penalty for the entire world, but the only people that he gives eternal life to are believers. And we have a closer connection, obviously, to him than the unbeliever does. And so Paul, naturally speaking in terms of what he's done for believers, but it doesn't mean that he didn't die for unbelievers as well. But notice it says, while we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, at the time that Jesus died for us, it was like we were a barren desert, nothing good to offer. And yet, he made provision. He made provision for us. He made provision for unbelievers. The only issue with the unbeliever is that the unbeliever has not believed Jesus' promise of life and doesn't derive that benefit from it. Doesn't receive eternal life as a result.
John, this is kind of, I don't know, a bit off topic. But we as Christians find it so incredibly important to share the gospel message and to have the world believe. The other religions don't share in that deep desire of bringing people to their faith.
Yep.
Okay. So why is that? Because the Jews are just still waiting for the Messiah.
The question is that Christianity is largely focused upon wanting to get the message out, wanting unbelievers to believe it. And in contrast, that's not something that's necessarily seen in other religions. Judaism, the Old Testament, was presenting a picture where Gentiles were supposed to be drawn to the God of Israel. Israel was supposed to be a bright and shining light and attract the unbelievers. The unfortunate thing is they looked at all the dietary restrictions and all the thou shalt nots and you can't touch and you'll be contaminated and all that. And that very much kept their mouths shut because they ended up looking at Gentiles as essentially untouchable. Islam, when it has spread, and it did spread, was always spread through the sword. And Christianity, or Christendom, I prefer to use the word Christendom when talking about those that use the sword, say, well, if you don't get baptized, we'll put you to death. And so it doesn't seem as though, other than Christianity, it hasn't generally been seen as, I mean, people haven't seen their message as a positive message that people ought to embrace. Christianity, very quickly, after Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, was presenting itself from the standpoint of there being absolutely no racial barriers. And it was a universal message to get out to everyone. And it wasn't nationalized, that it wasn't under one country. It wasn't, well, you have to be part of my country or that's so it logically was a message that could easily spread by people seeing the attractiveness of it. But every other approach to a god or gods ends up being very much of a merit-based system, and they tend to become very insular. Unfortunately, Christianity has that tendency too, to become insular and think, well, we're better, and a lot of people then don't have very many contacts with unbelievers. But Christianity is supposed to encourage contacts with unbelievers and then the message to get out.
Right, so when we look at this, I just think, oh, we so want people to feel and know and experience this victory in Jesus, yet at the same time, it's not happening. I mean, it is sort of happening in some places, but I guess maybe my frustration is that the works-based tie.
Sure. Yeah, I suspect that we are in the time of gleaning when it's just a lot more difficult for the message to get out. You know, I had difficulties with Billy Graham's message because it ended up being very much repentance-focused there as he would do his invitations. How many places that he was welcomed to be able to have crusades would never allow that to happen. I mean, can you imagine someone saying, you know, want to use the, or Billy Graham to say, I want to use a major football stadium to present the message. Can you imagine that being welcomed very many places? I mean, down in the South, there are places where it would happen.
Right.
But not very many places.
It happened here, Don. It did happen here.
But not anymore, he's saying.
No,
right?
No. But
he said that time happened, and now it wouldn't happen.
No, not anymore.
Things changed.
Yeah.
It changed in a major way.
Right.
And my sense is that after 1967, we got into the time of gleaning. Mm-hmm. And it just is a lot harder. More effort has to be put in and fewer results.
So why the date of 1967?
In
6 days
later. In Luke, Jesus said that throughout the times of the Gentiles, that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by Gentiles. During the Six-Day War, Israel took sovereignty over the Old City. And although they have allowed administrative control for the eastern portion of the city to be handled by the Philistinians, trampled underfoot is a term for national sovereignty. Israel has national sovereignty over Jerusalem. And so with the times of the Gentiles having come to an end, Romans 11 speaks of the time that follows that as not being the harvest proper, but of it being like a time of gleaning to pick up that which was dropped by the pickers. And I think that we're in that stage of history right now.
So the Six-Day War was that similar to that?
Right.
Thank you.
Thanks, John.
Very good. No problem. Okay, so let's then look at verses 7 and 8. Conceivably, a rare individual might die for a righteous person, but God demonstrates his love towards believers because Christ died for them while they were still sinful unbelievers. Verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. On 9/11, 2020, the Congressional Medal of Honor was awarded to Thomas Patrick Paine for his service in a particularly hazardous circumstance where they liberated an entire prison and killed all of the ISIS people that were guarding it, and the building was starting to crumble because all of the 20 ISIS fighters that were in the building had suicide vests, and they all let them off, and the building was coming down on them, and yet they rescued all of these prisoners, and he saved the lives of a number of his fellow soldiers. A lot of Congressional Medal of Honor winners receive it posthumously, giving their life for their fellow soldiers. And Jesus says, on rare occasion, someone might die for someone that they regard as worthy, someone righteous. But God's standard was completely different. He sent Jesus Christ to die for a totally unworthy world that was totally in rebellion against him. And remember how we went through all that section of Romans as we were going through Romans 1, 2, and the first part of 3. And we saw the entire world in opposition to God. And Jesus went to that cross knowing that he was dying for his enemies. Even the people there that were putting him on that cross, he died for his enemies. By doing so, a peace treaty was effected. There's a general peace treaty that we'll talk about a little bit at the very end with humanity in general, that man has been reckoned savable by what Jesus did on the cross because he paid for the sins of the entire world. But more particularly, there was peace that was effected between God and believers. Remember how Romans 5:1 at the beginning of tonight's lesson, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That reconciliation that exists is just an utterly amazing thing. But when one thinks of it from the standpoint, Jesus didn't die for people that were righteous. He died for sinners. He died for his enemies. He died for people that wanted him on that cross. He died to pay for the sin of the entire world. I mean, it's such a different standard that God has. We are so merit-based that, you know, we'll think long and hard before we make a big sacrifice, and we'll say, is that person worthy of that? And Jesus didn't weigh it out that way. So those he was dying for were not worthy of him, but he died in our place. I mean, this passage is just amazing. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Doesn't God still love us even though we are broken and sinful and rebellious?
Absolutely.
So on the other hand, he saved us because he loved us. I mean, there's both sides of the
argument. Sure. When we look at it, all the initiation is on his side, and there was nothing of value coming from us. There is nothing meriting Istvan.
Well, during his ministry, who did he minister to mainly?
Well, the people that received him with open arms tended to be those that had nothing or were regarded by everyone as losers.
And they were broken, or they were ill, broken in their spirit.
Well, absolutely. I mean, God's grace is just immeasurable. I mean, there's just no way we can measure it. And look at how Paul has described in verse 2 that we have access into that grace in which we stand. That grace that has given us eternal life and is standing before God. And he's given us it without limit.
John, so when Adam and Eve are walking with God in the garden, they're not his enemy.
Right.
Once the trust is broken, which they broke, God
yes.
didn't break it, now they're enemies.
Right.
And all their children are enemies.
Mm-hmm.
God still loves all of them, but they're an enemy.
Absolutely.
They can't change being an enemy, but he can change them being an enemy.
Right. Absolutely. Very well stated. It's interesting what happens then in what follows this in verse 9. That much more is saying, in one sense, what he did is a little thing compared to what he's going to do with the much more than. We look at it and we say, it's just astronomical what he did. I mean, look at the extent of his grace and his love that he was willing to go to the cross for people unworthy that were his enemies. And yet Paul now says, well, that was a little thing. There's a much bigger thing. Much more than. I mean, it's very, very interesting how that argument twists right at that point. And so verse 9, believers can most certainly be delivered from end time wrath because they have been justified by his death on the cross. We're going to see in a few moments that it's not automatic for believers to be delivered from wrath. That's not a guaranteed thing, because wrath is in time. It's not time on heaven, not time on that we won't go to the lake of fire, we won't, but that's not what it's talking about. When he talks about wrath, as we've discussed, and we've looked at every use of wrath in the New Testament, it's talking about things that happen in time during our life. And Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed. Not talking about something that waits until some future time. Wrath is temporal. Wrath is during time. But what he says in the verse is, verse 9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved or delivered from wrath through him. Now, I'd like to illustrate much more than. Remember the passage in the Gospels where Jesus said, you know, not to be anxious about what you're going to eat or all these sorts of things. The argument that he uses, or that Jesus made, if he so clothes the grass of the field, much more will he clothe you. He compared the clothing that he does of the fields with that of Solomon, and said Solomon would never compare. But the concept is, if God is concerned about grass, he's much more concerned about people. If Jesus was concerned for us to be justified, he's much more concerned for us to experience life apart from wrath. That's a bigger, more important thing. It has him highly motivated to deliver believers from wrath. Now, having grown up in California, I couldn't resist putting in an almond orchard. That's not snow. Those are almond, almond blossoms. Now, I don't know if you're familiar. It's almond trees, but almonds grow on almonds. The farmers use the term almond for the tree, and they use almond for the nut. That way, if they're talking about almonds, you know they're talking about the nuts. If they talk about almonds, you know that they're talking about the trees.
Is that like a cottonwood? Is it sort of like a cottonwood? It looks like snow.
No, it doesn't have a cottonwood. It's more a normal flower.
It's like okay, a crocus.
Like the cherry blossoms,
except
the
white. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Interestingly, in Hebrew, the word for almond is early, means early riser. They're the first trees in California to bloom. They're even before the cherry trees. They bloom in February.
And they bloom white?
Yes.
I've never seen
it. I've never seen it. Those are two beautiful photographs.
And so when he says much more, he's saying it's of supreme importance for him. If it was important enough for Jesus to die so that we could be justified, it's of huge importance for him that believers escape wrath. And the deliverance from wrath comes not by his death. Deliverance from wrath comes by his life, by his resurrection life, the power of his resurrection. And verse 10 will clarify that a bit. Verse 10 is not talking about justification, it's talking about reconciliation, but for some reason I was still thinking about verse 9 when I dropped in this PowerPoint slide. In verse 10, believers can most certainly be delivered by his resurrection life because they were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Now, reconciliation is once again returning to that concept of peace. The peace that was discussed in verse 1. We have peace with God because we were justified. Reconciliation equals peace has been made. Now, we don't have to petition like this little German shepherd puppy is. Wait, I can explain everything. It is that God has reconciled us to him because Jesus paid the sin penalty for the entire world. And we were enemies. And while we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, much more having been... I marked my slides incorrectly. When I was talking about wrath, that's what this was supposed to picture. You know, God can put wrath upon a nation, bringing drought upon it. God can bring wrath upon individuals as they face consequences. And but as verse, let's say I did get my slides mixed up in order, but here is when the peace treaty was signed between the United States and Japan on the battleship Missouri, ending World War II. There was a period of time where, the United States and Japan weren't enemies. It took time before it developed into a friendship between the two nations. But there was a peace treaty, and we were reconciled as we came into relationship with Jesus Christ through believing his promise. We were brought into a peaceful, reconciled position between ourselves and God. And his death is what effected the reconciliation. Notice how it says it. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The cross deals with the reconciliation. But the deliverance is through his life, through his resurrection life. And a lot of people read this verse incorrectly and they think that it's looking back to his death. No, it is that Jesus, in his resurrection power, lived life in those 40 days he was on earth after he was resurrected. Paul is going to argue that God enables us, if we are walking by the Spirit, to live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's the way that believers can come out from under wrath and believers can be rewardable. And so it's a transformed approach to life that God enables. But it does require that we adjust to his thinking. When people try to live Christianity by a system of do's and don'ts, that doesn't work. And Paul tried to do that in Romans chapter 7, and it was an utter failure. Paul has a different approach, and that's what he argues in Romans, especially in Romans 8.
John, this verse, it makes you appreciate what Jesus did on the cross, but it also makes you appreciate the Father and what he mm-hmm. allowed to have happen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just thinking about it. I mean, it's just totally above how people think.
Yeah, we can't fathom.
So once again, the reconciliation. But how does this come together? 2 Corinthians, let's turn there to 2 Corinthians, hold your place here, but 2 Corinthians 5. There's a word I'm going to suggest that you cross out in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll read it from the New King James. There's one word in italics. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore, and my text adds you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
I didn't hear what.
5 what?
520.
520.
Oh, that narrows it down.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, it says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But this book is written to believers. And the reconciliation that Paul is talking about in context happens when a person believes in Jesus Christ. The translators dropped in the word you. But here's how I think, and what I would say is, Paul is sharing with the Corinthians what his message is when he's talking to unbelievers. Now, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore people, quote, be reconciled to God, close quote. This is not what he's telling the Corinthians. He's not saying they need to be reconciled to Jesus Christ by believing in him. What he's saying is, this is our message when we're talking to unbelievers. So that word you is very misleading because these are already believers. Paul is saying what his message is to unbelievers. We implore people to be reconciled to God.
We implore unbelievers to be reconciled.
Yes, for unbelievers.
Not
to be.
People.
Okay, very good.
Are already reconciled.
Yes. Yeah, we, yes, that's an improvement. We implore unbelievers, be reconciled to God. Paul said that when we are justified, how is it that we're justified? By faith alone. When we believe the message of life, we are justified. We are also reconciled to God. And that's how it is that we have peace with God. This is showing that the argument that Paul is making in Romans 5 is an argument that's talking about positional peace, positional reconciliation. So that now brings us to verse 11. In addition to deliverance from wrath, believers will exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we were reconciled. So he says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul is saying our reconciliation, our justification, our eternal life, all the benefits that we have as a result of being believers are secure. The rest of where he's going to go with his argument in the next section is to say there's still something that believers need to deal with. The fact that we are believers, we have a positional reconciliation, we're justified, we have eternal life, have the Holy Spirit, have all of these things, is prerequisite to us becoming people who walk by the Spirit and thereby escape wrath. So Paul has set up the first part of the argument. It's going to take him a few chapters in order to set up the argument and get to his conclusion on it. But that's where he's moving. What he's wanting the people here to know, they have eternal life. They can't lose it. They're secure. But there's still more for them to have the type of walk in this life that God is going to be pleased with. So what Paul has done in this passage is to describe the victory that has been wrought for believers, and then he gives the basis for it, and that basis is what God has done for us when we didn't deserve it. All the benefits that have accrued to us have made it. There's a foundation that allows us now to be people who learn to walk by the Spirit. And Jesus Christ was motivated to have that be the result for all believers. Questions?
This isn't a question, it's just a comment. Your PowerPoint and your analogies certainly help me understand the presentation well. The sword, the butterfly, the hero, all of those, that just strengthens the discussion. So I thank you for taking the time to do the PowerPoint.
Yeah, it's fun to do. It takes a fair amount of time to find the right slides.
Yeah.
And sometimes you think, oh, I ought to be able to find a slide that will do this. No. Okay. And so I'm having to figure out other analogies to find the right slides. So it essentially takes a day to find the slides.
Mm-hmm. Well, you can tell you definitely put time in, and we appreciate it.
I always get some good historical facts as your presentation. Bremen, I mean, good. The Six-Day War, all that stuff is just...
John, back in the time of the Gentile, you're referring to 1967. But most of Brother Miranda's crusade was actually after that time. And that's where he has more people coming.
Well, more people, but there Billy Graham did have ministry after that and did was welcomed and so on and so forth, but there was a general change. That was a point when major changes started happening. That I believe that God is looking at history now as being refocused on Israel, although it's still the church dispensation. And it's an interesting thing that an oil embargo started happening after in 73 and 75, and that I remember Japan was always pro-Israel up until they were told you won't get any oil unless, and very quickly their foreign policy made a very overt change that they no longer were stating themselves in a pro-Israel way. They didn't become opposed to Israel, and there were a lot of countries that had realignments, and just a lot of things started changing. It took a while for that to start filtering down, but I remember it was 1972 that I read The Late Great Planet Earth, the book by Hal Lindsey. And it was over a two-month period of time that I came to believe Jesus' promise of eternal life. But I remember just lots and lots and lots of people on university campuses of becoming believers. I mean, it was really, they'd show a movie and you'd have all kinds of people that ended up moving to belief that had been unbelief. And there was a gradual shift to where it started becoming more and more and more difficult, and the opposition became stronger, and the so many nations started focusing. I mean, with the whole issue of the West Bank, lots of countries said, and there were major shifts of position. And so it seems like a demarcation point. Doesn't mean that everything changed overnight, but it was the trigger. It seems in a lot of ways for a lot of things that changed.
So how do you see the Abraham Accord and all the stuff that Trump did before that?
Well, I would say I see positives, but I know that no treaty is going to work. Nothing's going to resolve anything. Well, yeah, the question was how, in light of that, I looked at things like the recent accords and so on and so forth. It's I don't have any long-term optimism about any solution being achieved. My sense is that Israel is going to be so beleaguered at some point that they're going to be willing to sign with someone that they don't really trust.
Is it just my perception that since the Democrats were inaugurated, the shooting and the bombing has resumed?
Yeah, I expect that things are going to get hotter and hotter and hotter.
Hey, John, on these verses here, so it looks like 5, 1, and 2 are 5, 9a and 5, 10a, and 5, 3 and 4 and 5 are 5, 9b and 5, 10b.
Sure.
To where this hope is that much more he will deliver us. Much that will be delivered during that time. And the first two are the justification, what he did in the past.
There can be some relationship, I think, but the glory that he's talking about, I think, is...
a future glory.
Yes.
That 6, 7, and 8, it's all describing, I know we're not there yet, but that's kind of the introduction to that. It's all describing when he tried to live a Christian life on his own flesh and not in the spirit, and now he's not experienced the power of resurrection to live a glorious life.
Well, he's actually looking back as... those verses are looking back at when believers were unbelievers and saying that Jesus offered himself. Grace was so prominent that he died when we were still his enemies. I don't think he's looking in those verses at his own Romans 7 experience. But... I think that what he's the reason that he's taking time on these arguments is that many of the Romans may be living a Romans 7 experience. So he's going back to what they would be able to say amen to, and he's going to build on that foundation.
I had a question in the reading.
Okay.
In Luke 4, verse 25, Jesus mentions heaven was shut for 3.5 years. I don't understand that. What's he is he talking about the tribulation? Or?
Okay. Which verse in...
4.25.
4.25?
Isn't that Elijah?
Luke 4.25.
Isn't that Elijah there?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. Okay. Heaven is used in different ways. Heaven is used of the sky. It's used of the atmosphere that we are breathing, and it's used of what we often refer to as heaven. So, in other words, you won't find in the Bible word for sky. But heaven doubles. And so what it's saying is that during Elijah's ministry, there was a 3.5 year drought.
Okay, that makes sense.
And so, and then he prayed and it started raining again. And you may remember the passage where I told King Ahab that he had better... hurry up and get in his chariot because there was going to be this cloud the size of a man's hand. But by the time he got there, I mean, by the time he got to his destination, the chariot was stuck in the mud. And there was a deluge. Fortunately, we're not going to get one of those in the next couple of days. We'll just get snow.
I have a question, John, as we're talking about resurrection and what Jesus did. But my point is actually in 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about faith for resurrection, but there's one verse that I'm going to bring to you. 15 chapter, 1 Corinthians, verse 2.
Oh, okay. Yep.
He's talking about the gospel, then the verse 2 is by which also you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I give to you. Unless you faith, you believe in vain. What is he referring to here? Is that conditional for being saved? They have to continue on? I know that's not what he means, but that's what seems like.
Sure. Okay, the question is about 1 Corinthians 15, 2, which says, my gospel by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay. There are a number of issues in this passage. Let me deal with unless you believed in vain. You will have heard this from some preachers. They say the difference between a person believing in his head and believing in his heart is 18 inches, but entire difference as to where they end up. And so preachers will often mischaracterize it by saying that there's a difference between believing in your heart and believing in your head. And they would say, oh, believing in vain. Okay, that's believing in one's head, and it's worthless faith. Okay, there's a grammatical issue here that's an interesting thing. The word that's translated in vain is the Greek word ik. And so the first question that has to be asked is whether the word is being used as an adverb or being used as a noun. Now, I'd like for us to take a look at another passage in the same chapter. Paul uses four different words to mean something vain. So it's going to be a different word, but in this chapter, he uses four different ways of saying the same idea. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says there, and if Christ is not risen, and he does something very interesting there. He assumes, for the sake of argument, that Jesus wasn't raised. So the way that he phrases himself, it's if Christ was not raised, and I'm presuming that he wasn't, of course, just for the sake of argument, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Okay, what's he saying? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then I preached to you something false, and you believe something false. You believe something empty, and we preach something empty. You believe something false, we preach something false. I believe in 1 Corinthians 15:2, in vain should not be understood as in a vain way. It should be understood as in a vain thing. So he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15:2, my gospel by which you are saved, unless you believed something false, that is, that I preached a false message and you believe my false message. For example, if Paul had said, Jesus was a Martian and he came on a spaceship, and if you believe that, then I'll give you a bridge in Manhattan. He's saying here, my message saved you when you believed it, unless I told you a lie and it was really a fairy tale. So what he's saying is, theoretically, I could have told you a lie, and if you believed a lie, it wouldn't have done you any good. Now, second question that has to be dealt with is, what does the word saved mean? Is he saying, is he talking about what we would describe as a stative passive? You are in a saved condition. That is, you are people who have salvation that you received in the past. If that's the case, I would assume he's talking about the message that gives life. But very often, saved has a different meaning. It very often means the process of being delivered. In other words, during our Christian life, such as in Romans 10, where we pray so we can receive deliverance. So the two possibilities exist on the word. Is it talking about what's happened in the past, or is it talking about a process of being delivered? Let's assume that it's talking about that they are in a position of having eternal life, and that's what he's referring to. That's how most people take it. Now we have to ask this question. Hold fast. The idea has to be grasping it. I would take it that it means if you understand the message. In other words, if a person says, believe in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life, and a person just doesn't get what's being talked about, they think they're still thinking in terms of works, or having to get baptized, or having to raise their hand, or having to do this, or having to do that, they haven't understood the message. The person would not receive eternal life if they believed something that was not the core message Paul is trying to communicate. So, under that understanding, if you hold fast, I would take it that the referent would be, if you understood and believed what I was saying, you would have eternal life unless what I told you was a lie. So that's taking it from the standpoint of if it's talking about the message that gives life. There is the possibility that it's talking about present deliverance for people who have already received eternal life. So, I mean, there just are a bunch of variables in this verse. And so if that's the meaning, then one does not receive present deliverance if one is, as James would say, double-minded, and so on and so forth. So there just are a lot of variables on this passage. I can explain handling those variables in any of the reasonable ways for any of the variables. I can come to a grace understanding. I'm not absolutely sure what saved means here, as to whether it's talking about that which is a result of believing the message of life, or whether it's talking about present deliverance for people who are already believers.
In verse 8 of verse 1, does it give you some hint there? Which you also receive, in which you stand?
Yeah, that could lean it towards the possession of eternal life. If that's the case, I would take the if you hold fast be if you grasp it. That is, if you believe something different than what I meant, it might not be the message that gives life.
But isn't the message, once you share it and a person persuaded and receive it, why require you to hold on?
It's the way it's been rendered, but I would take it, it's grasp. If you grasp it, if you understand it.
In Italian, it's capisce.
Is there any connection in verse 3 where he explains it again?
In verse 3, we have an explanation, and what he's doing there is he's tracing back. I gave you a message that had 2 points. First point was Christ died for our sins, proven by Scripture, and proven by the fact that he was buried. And the second point is that he rose again the third day, as proven by Scripture, and as proven by all the witnesses. So he's saying, I gave you this message. This message is a true message because it's verified by Scripture. It's verified by witnesses. And so he's saying, therefore, you can rest assured that I did not give you a false message. That message, if you understood and believed what I was communicating, you are saved. You are people who are saved.
You could see other people using this one as you have to continue on, and if you just release that grasp, you lost it because you never had.
I understand people taking that way, but Paul himself never sets up, as far as I can see, anything that would resemble that notion. It's based on some interpretive positions that are taken by people here, but I don't think that they're the most natural positions in the passage.
Do you think this is the best definition that Paul has for the gospel?
No. What I think that Paul is saying is, let me review the way I presented it to you. He's not saying this is the only way I say it, because he said it different ways to different people.
But isn't that similar to the book of Acts, how the other apostles are preaching Christ's death and resurrection?
Well, when you look at how he capsulized it in Acts 16:31, he didn't capsulize it with a retracing of all that Jesus did. He focused upon what the result would be for believing him. When he retraced it in Ephesians 2, he didn't go through this whole thing. We see him handling the message. It gets focused around the core issue of eternal life is received by believing. But he doesn't always go through the steps of what Jesus did. But what he's saying here is, I didn't tell you a lie. Let me remind you the way that what I told you. Now, I find it fascinating that when he capsulizes it in chapter 1, he says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to Greeks. He didn't say the preaching of the cross and resurrection. He just said that there. But now remember when he was in Athens on Mars Hill, it was when he spoke about resurrection that he was ridiculed. My sense is he always focused on what a person receives, that is, what it is that Jesus gives to the believer. But he went into varying amounts of detail and sometimes left out things for the mechanics of what it is that Jesus did. Now, the thing that I think that people do miss out of this passage is, my gospel by which you are saved. Many people will say the gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected. But I would say Paul has here defined gospel as you are saved through Jesus Christ, through believing Jesus Christ based upon what he's done. And so, to my sense, it's not good news if it doesn't include that it gives eternal life. And so, by which you are saved, my gospel by which you are saved, that's what makes that into good news. And most people, when they use this passage for capsulizing the message, end up just talking about Jesus died, was buried, and rose.
Could we connect John verse 2 and verse 11, where he says, and you so believe, do you
sure.
hold fast? Because it looks like the believe is a past tense deal, not continuing
yep.
to believe. And that's the hold fast that's above.
Yep.
Either you believed it or you didn't believe it. I'm giving you the same message the other apostles gave.
Right.
I saw him. They saw him.
Yeah. Hold fast. I think people have overinterpreted, and in vain people have overinterpreted. And
you see that belief there in the last
yeah.
one? I mean, that's his conclusion there. So it's not if you continue to believe,